This morning's scripture is from our New Testament, the book of Luke, chapter 14, verses 12 through 24. Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there is still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet.'" The word of God for the people of God.
You came in this morning. If you weren't here last week, I hope you were able to pick up one of these little booklets and the ushers. In fact, if you didn't get one of these this week or last week, would you just raise your hand for a moment? And our ushers, if you would walk down and just keep your hands up until the ushers come, it'll take you a minute. But the reason is we're in the middle of this dream campaign, and this is the booklet that gives you that information. Today I'm going to be talking about 2 of the initiatives in here, and you can read about all those under the section, the tab called Our Future. And eventually, the first Sunday of May, I'm going to ask all of us to fill out a commitment card. It's in the very back. And so if this is your church home, then please do that. Harvey, we've got another one over here. Another person. And if this is your church home, if you're visiting today, you are off the hook. I think the sermon will still be interesting, but I don't want you to feel like you're being pressured into participating in something that's not your own. And then before I begin the sermon, I'd like to just give some credit to a book I read this past week. Kenneth Bailey's book is called Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, and it was really helpful in my study. And whenever I find a book that I'm drawing a lot of information from, I like to show it to you. I think you've got a picture of that, Alan. I like to show you that the cover of the book because it might be a resource for you as well. And so this is a book I've gone to many times. Bailey lived in the Middle East, and he understands the cultural context. He was a scholar. He just died this past year. He was a scholar, and so that's a part of the sermon today. So now I wonder if you'd just bow your heads and pray for me and with me. Lord, thank you for the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would gather with us during the time of the sermon, just as it has from the time that the bell choir stood and began to play that beautiful song, and the quartet that we just heard, and the prayers, all of the things that make up worship, the generous offering, continue to be with us even as the sermon is preached. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you may have heard me tell this story before. When our now 30-year-old daughter was in about the 5th grade, I was asked to do a wedding in Texas. And you know, they say everything's bigger in Texas. I didn't know how big things were in Texas, but I was invited to do a wedding. It was just remarkable. It was in Fort Worth. It was at a large and gorgeous Episcopal church. That's where the wedding was held, and I co-officiated. And then afterwards, the reception was held in a high-rise downtown that was a private club there. And so buses took us from the church over to the reception. And when we got into that reception, I just remember looking down, and my daughter was just so wide-eyed that it was as enjoyable to watch her as it was to be at the reception, frankly. And she just walked from room to room in that reception and just like looking at everything, because everywhere we went, everything was just beautiful. I mean, it was amazing. And so about halfway through this reception, she walked up to me. She had been off to get something to eat and came back, these big buffet tables, you know, and she came back and she said, "Dad, is my wedding reception going to be like this?" And I said, honey, I want you to do something. I said, "I want you to just look around the room with me." I said, "Do you see those ice sculptures over there?" I said, "The two different, the one with the wing, the winged bird, you know, and the other ice sculpture." And she said, "Yeah." I said, "Look out the window, honey. Look at this gorgeous view. Look, I mean, I forget what floor we were on, but you could see all of Fort Worth. It was really something." And I said, "Do you see the view?" And she said, "Yeah." And I said, "Do you see the man carving the prime rib and the other man carving the ham and the other man is carving something else? I don't even know what it is. Do you see those people doing that?" And she goes, "Yeah." I said, "Do you see the dessert area?" "Yeah." "Do you see all the beautiful flowers?" I said, "Do you see the waterfall in the corner that has been built just for this wedding reception?" And she said, "Yes." I said, "Honey, I want you to get a really good look. Do you have it? Do you have the memory of it?" And she said, "Yes." I said, "I want you to look at it now, because you're never going to see this again." It's just that, no, your wedding reception probably won't look much like this. And she said, "Okay." But there is something about a generous banquet, isn't there? I mean, seriously, isn't there just something fabulous about a generous banquet? There's something really remarkable that you wish every meal could be like that meal. Every reception could be like that reception. I mean, there's just something about it. If you've ever been to a generous banquet, it really is just an amazing thing. Now, Jesus was at a banquet at a Pharisee's home, and they were having just a conversation about the dynamics that are set up when there's a great banquet, where people want to sit and those sorts of things. And Jesus had done some teaching on that. And then a man said, "Blessed are those." Here it is. When one of those at the table heard this, he said, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast of the kingdom of God." Now, you might think that that's just a comment about an exceptional meal. But it's really a reference to a passage in Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah talked about a great banquet, and it's found in Isaiah 25. You can go look this up for yourself, Isaiah 25, and this is what Kenneth Bailey helps you with, is to make these connections. Because this banquet in Isaiah's writing was a framework that in the Jewish mind in the first century, people carried it. And I'll read that passage to you. Isaiah wrote, "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all people." Now, I want you to hear that part. That's really unusual. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all people. A banquet of aged wine, the best of meals, and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all of the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And Isaiah creates this image of this banquet where all the nations will eat together. And there will be, because the word "all" means all, Jews and Gentiles will sit together, and death and tears will be overcome. It will be a glorious day of salvation. And then what Bailey does in his book is he says, if you read Jewish writing over time, what you find, and this is my phrasing, not his, you find is that the vision of that banquet degrades. So when Isaiah said it originally, we believe inspired by God to say it, he's just talking about this all people, and it's the shroud that covers people will be lifted, and it's this new community that he's describing. But Bailey points out that by the time of the Babylonian exile, when the Babylonians took the people from Judah and they drug them back to live in Babylon, where they lived for a generation, some of them went back, but many of them just stayed. They translated the Hebrew Bible at that time into a book called the Targum. And the Targum was sort of like, remember in the 70s when the Living Bible came out, those of you who are alive then? And the Living Bible was a translation, you know, but it was like reader-friendly was the idea. And then what we later discovered is the Living Bible had some inaccuracies in it that were unfortunate. And so the Targum was like that. And if you read the Targum says that while all people will sit at the banquet, Jewish people will eat the feast, but there will be a great plague that will affect the Gentiles. Now, that's a little different from what we just heard in Isaiah, wouldn't you agree? Now, this continues through time. And so after the, there's the book of Enoch, which is written after that. And in the book of Enoch, if you go online and just look up the book of Enoch, there will often be an angel with a sword in the angel's hand. And the reason is, the book of Enoch, which is an extra-biblical book, it talks about this same great feast that will be held at the end of time, and it's Isaiah's vision. And it says that there will be Gentiles and Jews alike at the great feast, but an angel of death will come and destroy all the Gentiles, and the Jewish people will have to wade through the carnage in order to get to the great feast. Now, does that sound different? That sounds just a little different, doesn't it? And then when you get to the time of the first century, if you go to the writings that are found in Qumran is you can go to Israel today and go to Qumran down by the Dead Sea. And this was a community of people that are called the Essenes. They were people that kept all the law of Moses, the Jewish people who kept all the law and exceeded it. So they were very, very, very devout people. And then they studied the scripture and they copied the scripture out. And this is where later in the caves around Qumran, people found the Dead Sea Scrolls in the 1950s. First a shepherd boy, but then the scholars went in. And so the caves, you go to the next slide, yeah, the caves preserved all the scripture. Well, if you read what the Essenes, what the Qumran community wrote about this, what they say is that it won't just be Jews, it'll only be faithful Jews. So see how the vision, this great banquet where everybody was invited, over time is getting thinner and thinner and thinner about who actually gets the invitation. And so I want you to hold this parable of Jesus in your mind because I just think it's such an important parable, but I wanted you to see what's happening because the question that we have to ask ourselves is what is the nature of the kingdom of God and therefore what should be the nature of the church? Because whenever we read scripture about the kingdom of God, I think we are challenged to look around the church and say, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Well, this parable, one of the things this parable says is that first, not everybody initially got the invitation, so this man's throwing a banquet. So what he does what we always do, invites people he knows. He invites the people that are in his social circle, the people that tend to invite you back because you're friends and you know each other, and he goes around town, he invites all these people. But there were two invitations in those days to a great banquet. One invitation said, it'll be on this day. And you might get that invitation a month in advance. But then there was a second invitation, and I assume that's because everything was being cooked over a fire and you couldn't really gauge. So the day of the banquet, a second invitation would be given, and on the second invitation, it would be, hey, I know you're invited, now's the time to come. The food's almost ready. So it narrowed it down to the hour. One was the day, one was the hour. And when the servant was set out to go and say, now's the hour, people began to make excuses. And one guy says, hey, I bought a field, and I've got to go inspect it. I'm really sorry. And a second guy says, well, I just got a bunch of oxen, and I've got to go test drive them, you know, to make sure they can plow the field. And then a third guy says, I just got married, and I'm just way too busy. And the master who's throwing this giant banquet, he just knows that none of those excuses are real. It would be the equivalent of you having guests over to your home and they're in your living room and you say, hey, everybody, come on inside the dining room. The meal is ready. And one by one, the guests say, you know, my cat's sick. I've got to go. And another one says, you know, I've got something at home. And one by one, they would all leave. The man knows that these excuses are not real. Why does he know they're real? Because nobody buys land and then inspects it. Amen? Have you ever done that? No. You don't buy a house and then do the inspection after you've purchased it. Nobody buys oxen, which would be the same as buying three new tractors. Owning a farm and buying three new tractors. Nobody inspects the tractors after they purchase them. Would you agree? And when you get married, that is actually, I would argue, the banquet attending season of life. Amen? Right? When people get married, they're like, yeah, let's go to the, come on, honey, let's go to the banquet. Give them 20 years. They get so slow down a little bit. But when you first get married, you're going to banquets. So the master is just so, he's just so disappointed. And the disappointment actually in this parable turns to a little bit of anger because of all those preparations. You've been disappointed like this. Some of you, I know this because I've seen it happen right here. From time to time, I'll catch a florist member out, right out these doors, loitering, and they're looking out the windows. And I'll say, hey, what are you up to? What are you doing? And they'll say, well, I invited a friend to church today. You know, you're in this series on such and such, or I know the choir's going to be singing this song. There's some reason. And they'll say, I invited a friend to church, or invited a family member, you know. I was hoping my kids. And you're looking out the window, and then sometimes I'll see you after the service, and I'll say, hey, they come? And I actually don't need you to answer because I can tell by the look on your face whether they came or not. And sometimes they come, and it's fantastic, but sometimes I look at the look on your face, and I think I'm seeing the same disappointment of the man who throws the great banquet. Because most of us think of church as a great banquet. I mean, where else are you offered forgiveness as an act of mercy and grace? Where else can you go where you might find a level of community with people that you think are probably pretty safe? The joy of the Lord is our strength. You know, the wisdom of the Scripture about how to live a life without regrets and to live a life that has a path that is a worthy path. Like, that just so many things about our faith, to me, feel like a banquet. In fact, we actually offer a meal once a month in this church or every Sunday night where people come forward, and it's a meal of grace, love, and forgiveness. You know the disappointment, right? So what this master does is this fascinating thing because Jesus shows us the genius of the new invitation. Because the people that he invited make excuses and don't come. The master doesn't just sit around. I mean, we can sort of imagine the master just sitting around, you know, with his full tables of food and empty seats. We can imagine him doing that, sulking, feeling bad. But instead, the master goes, who would come to this banquet? And he sends the servant out and he says this, go out quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Now I want you to look at those categories. Hey, by the way, in Qumran, the Essenes write about the great banquet, and do you know, they say only faithful Jewish people and anybody who is crippled, blind, or lame isn't going to make it. And that's because they believe that if you had any special need whatsoever, it was a sign of God's curse on your life and your sinfulness. So they're like Job's friends in that regard. But notice what Jesus does. He's telling this parable. He says, you know what the master does? He goes out and he says, fine, let's find the people that usually don't get invited. I want you to go out there, and I want you to find them. And so the servant goes out, and he goes looking for the people that in that society were often ignored. And he invites them in, and he comes back, and he says, see, first he said, go out to the streets and the alleys, where? Of the town. But then he comes back, and he says, Master, I brought them all back, and they've come, and they're really happy about it. You still have plenty of seats. And the master says, fine, then go out to the where? The roads and the... So notice what he's doing. He's sending him out even further. And do what? Compel them to come in. Now, compel doesn't mean force. I know that's what you're thinking. It doesn't mean force. You can't force anybody to a great banquet. Amen? That wouldn't be a nice, good thing. What he's saying is, these people are not going to believe they've been invited to this great banquet. My wife worked at a sheltered workshop for people with cognitive disabilities when we got married. And she said, Tom, I want to invite everybody in the workshop to attend the wedding. I said, how many people is that? After a while, we just didn't ask that number anymore. And she said, I said, why is this so important to you? She said, because most of the clients at the workshop have never been invited to a wedding and won't be in their entire life. They've never been invited. They don't run those circles. They don't have a circle. And it's interesting. All she's doing was reading Scripture. Now, at the wedding, we had the clients from the workshop and all my fraternity brothers, and I always say, all God's children came to our wedding. All God's children. And then all my parents' friends, who were sort of the, you know, the really great people in town. It was very funny. All God's children. And so he says, compel them to come in so that what? And it's this image of this very generous master who takes joy, not in counting the people, but joy in the pleasure of a full house. And I love this parable told at a scene where so many people were trying to figure out how to get the best seats. And so the questions I ask about this are, what's Jesus telling us about God? And I think it's saying that God is a generous host who will not be denied a full table and a full celebration. But then the second question I wrote is, what is Jesus telling us about the servant? And I think he's saying that the mission of the servant is to share the good news of this open banquet to people, especially with those who never get invited to anything, because the master is gathering the left out. And the third question I have is, what's Jesus telling us about the church? The nature of the church. And I wrote this down. What if we thought about the church as a banquet where we invite people to enjoy, that we invite people to enjoy rather than a service we invite them to attend? Let me say that again. What if we thought about the church as a banquet we invite people to enjoy rather than a service we invite them to attend? Do you see the difference? Because attending something is very different from experiencing something. What if we thought about who the church might invite in the broadest terms possible? We would still invite our friends, families, and our neighbors, but we'd also extend the most appealing invitation possible to people who often feel like they're outsiders or who have never been invited to anything recently. So in this dream campaign, there are these two invitations that are built into the initiatives. And one is, could our church become a church where people with special needs are more welcomed and more included? And I've had some people ask me, they've said, is this because Karen, my wife Karen, runs our buddy program? She leads the buddy program. She doesn't run it, she leads it, but she trains a lot of the volunteers. And people have actually come up to her and said, you did this one, right? You got this one in. And she said to me last night, she says, Tom, I'm kind of appalled that people would think that I would be able to do that. That's just not her nature. But I'll tell you what, it has been her husband's. I mean, I was just thinking about that. It really hadn't been hers. But every time we've talked about these initiatives, I brought this one up. And I brought it up because when you really sit down and talk to parents who have children with special needs, they feel left out a lot. They feel like it's really hard to do play dates because often their kids just may or may not fit in certain ways. They do in some and don't in others. You know, they may need you to child-proof your home in a different way if their kid's going to come over. They may find a playground. You know, let's all meet at the playground is easy for many parents, but really hard for some others, especially if they have multiple children. And if the parent is spending all of his or her time trying to help the child have a good time, they're never sitting over with the parents just hanging out and talking. Does that make sense? And then, you know, we do a pretty good job with kids in Sunday school here with the buddy ministry, but what happens when the kids age out of Sunday school and they become adults? And my wife has helped me because of her work. I've been around people with special needs. But can I tell you something? Even to this day, because I grew up in a school system that segregated people with special needs and there wasn't any inclusion, I find myself experiencing that almost as a cross-cultural experience. I can do it, but I have to think about how I'm doing it, if that makes sense. Absolutely. And what I would like to do is be culturally fluid so that when I'm around people with special needs, it's just fluid. But the truth is, for most of us, that takes a little bit of training, takes a little bit of work on our part, a little bit of listening, some empathetic skills. And the reason I raise this one quite often during these conversations, we've had about a year full of these conversations about what's next for Floris, I keep raising it is primarily that scripture. No, go back a couple, Alan. I'm off cue. Go to the one before that. That's Jesus. So this one is not my wife's idea, but it is Jesus' idea. And I think it's really important. But I think it's not going to happen on its own because you can go to churches all over America and all of them would say everybody should be included. But when you really look at who's sitting in the room, churches are the most segregated places in America to this day, racially, culturally, and by special needs, differently abled people. And so we're not there yet. And that's why I think it's really important. And I think it's going to take some training, and it's going to take a lot of intentionality. But I just would like to go to that church. And even if we try and we fail, the Lord will know we tried. But I think most things around here, because you all are so competent, most things we try, we do. And there's a second invitation. So, Alan, go to the one you just put up there. The second invitation that's one of these initiatives is the invitation where Jesus, they're all telling Jesus, hey, all these kids, the kids are crawling all over him. You know, he goes, hey, just let the little children come unto me and do not hinder them, for to such as these belongs the kingdom of God. You can find that in all the synoptic gospels. And so we were going to do a really extensive thing. We're going to move our nursery from down there to up here to make it easier for young parents. But wow, when we put that big survey out to you all, everybody was really in agreement. We do not want to spend that much money. We would rather find people to take people from here down there than to move the room up here and spend $1 million because we're in debt for this thing. And so you know what? We scaled all that back. We heard the survey, scaled it way back, and I'm betting we won't even spend as much money as that initiative currently says when everything is said and done, because your finance committee and your church council works around a value of frugality with your money. And that's why Karen and I give the vast majority of our giving, we more than tithe to this church between these campaigns and our regular giving. And we do it because when I sit in these meetings, frugality and financial management is a giant value. And I love that. And I've sat on other nonprofit boards, and that's not always the case. So I think that thinking about how to freshen up the spaces, and the word in the book says renovate, I bet it's going to be more like refresh. Doesn't refresh sound a lot cheaper than renovate? Right. One is like the carpet's old, the other is like hand me a 2x4, and it's just very different. So these are two initiatives that are before you. And the thing I want you to think about is this. United Methodist Church is, if we don't think about how to continually attract young parents and young families into the life of our church, don't have a future. Somebody asked me the other day, last week, a week ago, after church, she said, I'm in this church in another state, and she said, I just can't believe there's a Methodist church anywhere talking about how it's growing or how it's vital. She said, "We haven't grown for years. We've been declining for years." And I could just tell how sad she was. And I looked at her and I said, "Can I tell you something?" And she said, "What?" I said, "It's really hard. Because if you want a church to attract the community, you have to think about it every single day. You've got to constantly re-inject energy. You've got to constantly say, who's on the horizon? You've got to constantly issue a new invitation. And you can never stop doing that. And if your church has stopped doing that, then you're going to continue to decline. Because people don't just walk into churches anymore. But I think it's the most important work that we can do. And especially for kids, can I just share with you one last thing? Especially for kids. I've been thinking about what a hard world it is to parent. The difference between parenting our 30-year-old and our 17-year-old is like night and day. It's like night and day harder. And some of you are like, wait a minute, your oldest kid is the age of all our old kids. Are you telling me it got harder? I'm telling you it got harder. And the reason is our society is a society where the differentiation between childhood and adulthood and the themes and the complexity of adulthood have now shifted into childhood. In part because we have politicians, celebrities, and athletes who exhibit bad behavior all the time. And because our film and media that surrounds these kids, it's available to them all the time, is always available. And because they can live in a world that is down this rabbit hole. And I'm not saying these are all terrible. I'm just telling you that's part of the package right now. And I've been trying to think about an image to what could I show you that would help you see what I'm seeing. And on Thursday, I came home and I looked over into my neighbor's yard. And he has a woodshed in his yard. And we had those high winds on Thursday. And this is what his woodshed looks like. Do you notice how the woodshed is tipped up off of its foundation? Look at the side view. And it's because the winds finally took the tree out, and when the tree uprooted, the woodshed got uprooted with it. And what I'm telling you is, this to me is what it's like to be a kid in America today. The foundations that things like the church used to create, the foundations that we used to be able to depend on our key institutions to provide, the foundations that were often transmitted through our media rather than undermined by our media, the foundations that great people used to often stand in public office and say, this is what it means to be great. This is what all those foundations right now are being undermined. And look in any sector, you can find it. And there is one place that has to keep foundations in place. And it's really hard in a changing world. As a pastor, I got to tell you, it is really tough to figure out how to do this right now. But I can tell you this, teaching people to tell the truth, teaching people to love, teaching people to be kind, teaching people to find joy in things that are worthy of joy, I'll put it right back up for another second, Alan. If we don't do these things, this is what we're going to end up with. And I'm not trying to give you a big fear thing, but if you're wondering why I think it's important to reach children and reach students, that picture for me says it all. And so, you know, as I say each week, my wife and I are going to generously give to this. We've already turned in our card. We believe in the church, and we believe in what the church is about, and we're going to give the vast part of any wealth that we create in this lifetime to the church during our lifetime. There's not going to be a foundation when we're left over. There's not going to be a bunch of money for our kids. We're going to do Jesus' work because we've already cared for our kids. And hopefully we're going to care for ourselves too. And that's my sermon. Amen? Amen. Let's stand for the last hymn.